turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18, but have your Bibles on the ready or your phones on the ready. We're going to be going around all over the place this morning a little bit. We'll be in the Old Testament, the New Testament, as we follow Jesus through one of his most powerful practices. Let's read about it, and then we'll pray. This is verse 16 through 18. Jesus says this, "And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Father, we enter into the secret place right now, in our hearts, before you. Jesus, here we are, back on the hill, listening to your words, with the crowds all around us, the crowds of humanity, taking in what you have to say, still wanting the good life that you have, still wanting to follow you. Lord, the journey is sweet and rich, but hard and difficult. But with you as our guide, we have great courage. We will not fear because you are with us. Lord, would you show us, Father, how to get closer to you and how to become more like you, how to be with you, how to become like you, and how to do what you would do if you were us. That's our prayer. Would you help me guide us through this most neglected but most powerful practice? Please help me with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite appropriately, we took a big break from the Sermon on the Mount through all of the Easter schedules and hubbub and all of those things, but it's time to get back to our normal rhythms. So we're jumping back in for a fun discussion today on fasting. Yay, yes, fasting. In this part of Jesus' sermon, Jesus is discussing his normal practices with his followers as they interact with his kingdom. Remember, in Jesus' language, grace is not just forgiveness of sins. It is that, but it's more than that. It is the ability and the freedom and the invitation to constantly interact with the Spirit, the presence, the kingdom, in Jesus' language, of God. And one of the ways that we can practice this interaction or enhance this interaction with the kingdom of God and therefore be continually formed and shaped as we're following Jesus is the practice of fasting. In this section, there are four practices, just by way of review, that Jesus would have observed or that Jesus' followers would have observed in their master as he exercised them. There were certainly others, which we will talk about at some point. But these four would have made up kind of the hallmark of the practices of Jesus. Okay, one is that he would often retreat and to a certain sense live from what he called his secret place. This is a quiet place cultivated in both the inner world and the outer world of Jesus. And Jesus retreated to this place often. It became the source of his strength. We talked about this at great length, but in short, this is a place that we go in order just to be with God. It's not where you go to produce or to perform or to get something done or to even get something else out of it other than just to be with God. I've been recently reading St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, which is his big work that he did, that he spent a lot of time doing. It's just a fascinating thing. And at the end of it, Thomas came, his quiet place, his secret place, and he saw this vision of Jesus talking to him, and Jesus said, "Thomas, you've written well of me. What would you have?" And Thomas's famous saying back to Jesus was, "I would just have you. I just want your presence. That's what I want." That's what the secret place is. It's just being with God. This is the source of what makes Jesus, Jesus. The power, the presence, the moral authority, the character, the vision, it all comes from just his enjoyment, his love, his fellowship, his intimacy with the Father that he curated both within himself and actually in time and space and those types of things. Followers would have also noticed his fluid and free generosity. He just was a giving person. Again, as with all of these practices, remember our true north. We're not saying go out and give. We're saying Jesus is making us into the type of people who just give. That's just who we are. By the way, speaking of giving, I have to put my friend on the spot here. This is my dear friend, David Arnold. If you're wondering why the Manje family disappears and goes to Maui every once in a while, it's because David lives in Maui. He invites us out to stay with him, and we were actually with him when Maui burnt down. This is the David that we helped, his family, they opened their home, their resources, they helped people that were stranded. This is a dear, dear brother in the Lord. Make sure you say hi to him before you leave today, and say hi to his family. We prayed for them for a long time as they were going through the fires of Lahaina. Anyway, so good to have you here, man. And we did not know he was coming. He just showed up this morning, so it was awesome. Jesus was giving, and his followers will be known as just becoming more and more generous, giving people. Jesus was also known for his prayer life. Followers would have noticed not just the quantity or the how much he prayed, but the way he prayed. It was powerful. There was a sense of an intimate relationship between him and God, and things began to happen when Jesus prayed. And finally, they would have noticed that Jesus often fasted. Now look, we're going to jump into this a little bit today, but we need to be balanced, especially on this practice. Jesus also feasted. We need to understand that. He fasted and feasted. We need to be balanced here. Matthew tells us that he was actually criticized for eating a lot. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 through 19. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating or drinking." In other words, John fasted a lot. John the Baptist was known for fasting. And they say, "He has a demon." And then he says, "But the Son of Man," referring to himself, "came eating and drinking," feasting. He ate a lot. And they say, "Look at him, a glutton. He eats too much, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In Luke's presentation of Jesus, it seems like the guy is just constantly eating. Here's a scholar says this. This is Robert Karras. He says, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And it's true. It's really true. I love that. Jesus was not someone who shied away from the pleasure of a good meal. We're going to eat. Amen. Yes. Right. Okay. Here's my favorite part. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, this incredible historical figure. And what does he say to do to remind yourself of him? Does he say, make a statue of me or put a cross around your neck? No, he says, eat in remembrance of the kind of guy that I am. I just love that. He loved God's good world. He wasn't shy about partaking in it and glorying in it and praising God because of it. In Jesus' mind, the gift pointed to the giver, and he just relished in God's good world. It was wonderful. But Jesus also frequently fasted. Let me read you a few passages we're already familiar with. This is Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." He didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. This is John chapter 4, verse 31 through 34. This is right after Jesus talks to the woman at the well, and she tells the Samaritan town about his prophetic ability and that he's the Messiah. And this man knew everything about me, and crowds formed. This happened right after that. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, you should eat some food.'" They bring him food because he's hungry. They just went on this long journey. They went to get food. They bring it to him. And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat that we didn't know about?" But he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And he was fasting, and he was operating out of that spiritual strength that comes from fasting. More on that in a second. So You could say that Jesus maintained a balance or a rhythm in his life of feasting and fasting, enjoying, refraining, abstaining. And so, as a good rabbi, Jesus is going to offer us instruction on all of these practices, and especially this practice of fasting today. And the reason we're doing this is to enjoy the benefits of his way of life. Remember, there was something about Jesus that people said, man, whatever he's got, I want it. He's got a quality of life. There's a way that he's living. That's like the true human way of living right there. What do you do? And Jesus is saying, well, here's some things that I do. This is what I do. Okay. So fasting. This is tough for us. This is tough for us in our culture, in our cultural moment. Chances are many of you were up for expanding your prayer life when we went through the prayer practice. You were probably warmed with the idea of cultivating a secret place within yourself or a room in your house or a place you could go to just be with the Father. Perhaps some of you endeavored to cultivate generosity, gave a little bit more, or were practicing hospitality in those types of ways. But what's fasting all about? Some of you may be thinking how impractical, how archaic this is, or even dangerous a practice this can be, and I understand that. Some of you may even be not even remotely open to this. Maybe you're thinking, well, this sermon's not going to be for me, or I'm already going to discard this. In fact, in our culture, the reality is you're more likely to hear about fasting from a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or a dietitian, or maybe a podcaster, or a fitness guru. You're more likely to hear about that than from that group of folks than you are from the Christian church, especially evangelicalism. It's interesting. This practice has almost left the Western world. It's still being practiced in much of the Christian world today, like the Coptic Christians in Egypt or North Africa, Dalits in India, the Eastern folks, Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, they still regularly practice fasting. It's in the evangelical world that's really, it's become obsolete. Why? Well, I think for many Christians in the West, we tend to associate fasting with extreme fanatical asceticism. You know, the idea of self-inflicted pain or accepting pain from the hand of someone else in order to achieve another degree of holiness, to feel like you're closer to God, almost like a religious legalistic masochism of some sort. And that's really a turnoff. And look, we got to be real. The historical context with that complaint is real. That's a real thing to complain about. The famous ascetic abuses in church history have come in part from a real flawed metaphysical understanding of the body and of the human world. The church at some point in history adopted a more Platonic belief that it's the spirit of the human that's the stuff of our greatness. They would call the higher faculties, or to use Christian language, the image of God, and that the body, that's where the sin resides. And so the body needs to be beaten into submission to the spirit. And that's just really it goes against really biblical metaphysics 101. God, in the Bible, God created everything, including the body, and said that it was all good. It's all wonderful. And when Jesus rose, we just celebrated resurrection, he rose bodily. It's amazing to think that right now, on the throne of heaven, is a human being with a body. A human reigns in heaven, who is also God. He has a human body. He's not apologizing for our bodies. Bodies are good. But it was this idea that fueled the extreme. Maybe you've heard of the flagellations associated with Christianity, especially in the Middle Ages, where followers of Jesus would, quote unquote, chastise the body by literally whipping themselves with a thorn branch, or they would, or with iron chains, or they would strap, they would take leather whips that were dipped in bone or metal, and they would whip themselves to chastise the body. Needless to say, these kinds of extreme things have nothing to do with following Jesus. Jesus never, he didn't do those things himself. But the extremeness of this starts, instead of this simplistic either do it or don't, it actually starts with good intentions and some pretty good doctrine. How did this go down in history? Well, in the early days of Christianity, the Greco-Roman world was very hostile to followers of Jesus, as you may know. Because of Roman and Jewish persecution, Christians scattered. They ran all over the world. And as they were running, they kept telling about the risen Lord. And they found each other. Christians would find each other. They would bind together. And this is where the first congregations, or ecclesia in the Greek, church, that's what the word for church in the Greek, they started to form. And it was precisely because they were being persecuted and they found other people that were also being persecuted. Have you ever met an immigrant here in America that has come from a persecuted part of the world? They have tight communities here. You know, they stick together. That's what persecution does. Going through something tough together, going through a revolution together, a war together. When they find each other, they go, "You get me and I get you. Let's preserve our beautiful culture together. Let's stick with each other. You get what our work ethic is like. You get how we stick together. And let's do that." That's what was going on with Christianity. In fact, it was bloody opposition to the new faith that fueled the disciples' sense of identity for the first 3 centuries of the church. Christianity was growing and overtook the world, and some scholars say in part because of the opposition to it. Justin Martyr, I think it was, or was it? Yeah, I think it was Justin Martyr who said, "The blood of the saints is the seeds of the church, the growth of the church." Because of persecution, they intuitively felt that their, quote, citizenship was in heaven, not here. They had an eternal mindset rather than a right now mindset. That's Philippians 3, verse 21. And they were, quote, not of this world. That's John 17, 16. Those verses and sayings of Jesus popped off the page for them that were being persecuted. It wasn't hard for them to understand that they, quote, had no continuing or abiding city here, but that they were, quote, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's Hebrews 11. Again, these are the verses that for us, we kind of skim our eyes through. They don't mean much to us now, but for a persecuted people, they meant everything. They were hanging on to that for dear life. But then the Roman emperor himself, Constantine, converted and became a Christian. And at that point, everything began to drastically change, especially with his institution of his Edicts of Toleration in 311 AD, where Christianity became legal. Virtually almost overnight, it became legal, and they even enjoyed imperial parsonage. They were all of a sudden, it was safe to follow Jesus in that society. But soon, some Christians started to miss. They started to get on to the kind of flip side of the dark side of this blessing. Some Christians started to miss the power and the sense of felt identity that came with opposition. It was vogue to follow Jesus now. No one cared anymore. People would say, "Me too." You didn't have to whisper it. You didn't have to meet at my house in the basement, you know, and we'll talk about Jesus. It was fine now. Roman opposition was like fertilizer on their growth at one point. It was kind of sink or swim. It forced people to depend on Jesus and to depend on each other. So because of this, select small groups began to set themselves apart to engage in what they felt was a more intense way of following Jesus or of spiritual living. Now, that's kind of the societal, historical background, if you would. But this was combined with the popular philosophical and theological teaching of one of the Eastern church fathers, a man by the name of Origen, out of Alexandria, Egypt. Origen believed that the outcome of our spiritual union with God, that now that afforded to us by Jesus, we are now in union with God, he believed that the outcome was a gradual process of transformation into the likeness of Jesus himself. We've talked about this. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 15. In the language of Jesus, as we've explored, this is called mathetes, or to be an apprentice or a disciple. You're gradually growing and changing in your own spiritual formation as you're following Jesus around. In the language of Paul, he would use the word sanctification. We're being sanctified into who we were always meant to be. Origen also taught that disciples of Jesus were to cooperate in the process of their own sanctification, of their own spiritual formation, by degrees or steps. He saw salvation as both an event, but also as a journey. And the obedience to the way, according to Origen, had to be taken by man, and you can only access these stages of development by practices of asceticism. Denying yourself. Now listen, when Origen taught asceticism, he was not teaching what it would become in the Middle Ages. He was teaching more of a Platonic Greek idea of asceticism. Origen, the Greeks, saw asceticism as, here's a quote, the disciplined effort to attain an end which cannot be attained without giving up many other desirable things. Okay, let me say it again. It was the disciplined effort to attain an end or a goal which cannot be attained without giving up other desired things. If you think about it this way, asceticism is everywhere. When you see an athlete and she has given up processed sugar, she has denied herself something that she wants, she tells her family, don't eat ice cream in front of me. Don't bring it into the house. Why? Because I desire to win the championship. I want to be the best in the world. We don't look at her and go, oh my gosh, how archaic, how crazy, how extremely ascetic. We admire people like that. We go, wow, they're really dedicated. She wants something that she can't have. She's got to have every edge available to her to reach the goal, to reach the prize. She's got to give up some things. That's in its basic form, that is asceticism. And we actually do this in all levels of life. You do this, no doubt about it. Based on what you value in your life, you give up other things so you can get what you value. In the business world, to advance, you have to give up time. You got to work harder. When your friends and family go to the movies, you might have to stay behind and work extra hours in certain parts of the year so you can advance. In the academic world, you have to give up time and not read or consume material information that you'd like to, entertainment, and you have to become proficient and a master in other kinds of education to get the grade. We do this all the time. Chances are you're ascetic in some way, shape, or form. So for these reasons and more, Christians started leaving society and went out into the deserts of Egypt and the deserts of Syria, and they wanted to escape the easy pleasures of the Roman world with a hunger for God and for more purity in their lives. And this is how the monastic movement began. This is how monasteries began to start. It started out with Christians actually being alone, hermits in the desert. But then they started banding together to get away from marauders and thieves and to kind of help each other out. But it was all with the same goal, to follow Jesus in a pure way and to escape the temptations that Rome was bringing. Now, yes?
What percentage of people kind of did this? In my mind, it's like a few small bands, but...
It was small. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know exactly. It wasn't the majority of the Christian world. But it was a minority, but that made a big impact for these extreme things.
And just in one area, or were there monastic societies all over the world?
They eventually moved into Europe and all over the world. But they eventually moved out. But it started out in the deserts of Syria and Egypt, where it primarily started. Yep. And they really followed the early teachers like Basil the Great, Origen, like I just said, Maximus, all of these guys that were kind of in that first 500-year span of the church between like early 200s, so 3rd century, up to the 7th century, so, you know, early 600s, that type of area. There's church fathers, you can divide them between East and West. It was these Eastern fathers that really started this idea, especially Origen. Okay? Here's the thing. Let me just say this. At its root, I think it was fueled by good intentions. a pure hunger for God, and what Plato and others called a sensible asceticism. Reasonable. In other words, one that, again, think of an athlete, think of yourself, think of the things that you give up so you can get something that you want, all of those types of things. However, I think it was ultimately misguided because if you remember, Christ and his followers, they were not monks in any way, shape, or form, right? In the power of grace, Jesus and his followers stood firm in society and actually got into society. They did not depart from society and become this complete subculture. That's not how it was. The monastic movement soon departed from the sensible to the all-consuming kind of asceticism. Let me give you a few famous examples. People like Marcaeus and Pachomius ate no cooked food for 7 years. Okay? They exposed their naked body to poisonous flies while sleeping in a marsh for 6 months. Yeah. Okay, here's a good one. Some of them didn't lie down to sleep for 40 to 50 years. They would just tie themselves to a pole. Yeah, some wouldn't speak for years. Others proudly kept a record of how many years it's been since they've not just not looked at, but seen a woman. Some carried heavy weights wherever they went or lived in chains or put iron cuffs on themselves. Here's the most famous in my mind, Simeon Stylites, if you're not familiar, 4th, 5th century guy, famously built a 6-foot column in the Syrian desert and lived on top of it until he felt ashamed about how small his column was. So he went and found one that was 60 foot tall by 3 feet wide, and he built safety rails around it so he wouldn't fall off of it when he was sleeping. And he built a ladder so other disciples could come and bring him food and removed his waste. He lived on top of this bad boy for 30 years. At one point, chained, roped himself to it. The ropes became embedded in his flesh and putrefied, and worms started to grow. And here's the thing. When the worms fell off, I have a quote for you. He would pick them back up and put them back on his sores, and he would say, "Eat what God has given you, little friends. Little guys, little fellas, my pet worms." Okay. So we tend to, when we think of asceticism or fasting, we can really easily group it in that. We think, that's just crazy. It's fanatical. When talking about fasting, it's and other practices, it's wise to keep Paul the Apostle's warning in mind in Colossians verse 2. Paul the Apostle said, "Some things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor and devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." Paul said that. Like some things appear like they're so great, but like they don't value at all. There's a motive involved. Martin Luther in the 15th, 16th century, who himself practiced extreme asceticism before the Reformation, he recognized kind of the meritocracy motives behind Middle Age monasticism and asceticism. He saw that people were doing these extreme types of things to earn union with God rather than living from union that God had already provided. As a result, he coined the Reformation anthem, Sola Gratia, or we're saved by grace alone. This is a quote from St. Paul, Ephesians 2. We're saved, salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest we should boast. That was his point. Like, look, we don't need more of this. We're already close. We have this grace to interact with Jesus whenever we want, and therefore anything that we practice comes out of that relationship, not to get more of it. And how easily we so get those things crossed. But in my opinion, the eventual result in the Protestant movement swung to the other extreme. We've now traded the wisdom of Origen for the wisdom of Luther, not realizing that they're not mutually exclusive things. In their moderation, they actually fit quite well with each other. Because of this, we've slipped into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called a discipleship of cheap grace. I think that's where we're at in the Western world. That is, a discipleship that doesn't require spiritual formation or any kind of real change. Salvation has been reduced to being purely intellectual with no implications on your life right here and right now. You've heard me hammer on this over and over and over again. So now we find this phenomenon in the Western world. We have an entire demographic of people who report to being Christians because they believe intellectually in the doctrines of the Bible, but whose lives do not coincide much with those beliefs at all. We can't really see that people are growing or being transformed or whatever. We just kind of, well, I hope they are. And yet we find that most people in the church world, there's not much difference. Origen had doctrinal issues, to be sure. All the fathers did. So did Luther. But in Jesus, we have this perfect balance, almost like a handshake between Luther and Origen. Where yes, it is by grace, but also we do participate in our own transformation. The kingdom of heaven is here, is now. Salvation is an event, but it's also a journey. It's not just for my spirit, but it's for my mind, body, and soul. It is past, it's present, it is future. It is this ongoing thing that I can participate in and have right now whenever I want. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I thank God who has saved me, who is saving me, and who will save me. The Bible has a much larger definition of these words that we have reduced and made so small. And so there is something in this even right now. We live in a culture, another thing that's going against us, that largely doesn't believe in God or the supernatural at all or the spiritual life and therefore exalts pleasure and personal happiness to its highest good. So unless a practice gives some kind of physical health or aesthetic benefit like weight loss or lower cholesterol or looking good or some other kind of perceived material physical success, we find it hard to see the point of it. There's some great documentaries out there. Nicole and I, some years ago, watched a documentary on Netflix called Sick, Fat, and Nearly Dead. Have you guys heard of it? It's actually a great show if you want to watch it. It's so inspiring. But there's this guy in Australia who is massively overweight, sick, and his doctor, the show starts, and it's a docuseries. The show starts with his doctor saying, "You're going to die. I don't know when, but you're going to die." He's on all this medication. And he decides to go on a juicing fast to try to save his life. And he flies to America. He starts in New York City. And he drives with this little car and a juicer hooked up to a car battery in the back of his car. And he stops along the way and opens his trunk, makes himself a juice. And he does not eat any solid food. He just juices the entire time. And it's incredible, though. At first, what's incredible about this is that he is so emotionally wrecked over the emotional attachment he has to food. Can anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, but I will. Anybody relate to that? Okay, fine. It's just me. He is wrecked over it. He's so honest and vulnerable. But as the show continues, he becomes the incredible shrinking man. Every time there's a new episode. And not just that, not just weight loss. The color comes back into his face. The yellow in his eyes becomes clear. At one point, he shows a table filled with all of his medications and pills. And he goes, "I don't need them anymore." He gets off of his medication. And he's this really likable, kind of charismatic fellow. And he begins telling people. They would see him open his trunk and they see this car battery and these two wires and he's making himself a juice. He's throwing celery in there. And people would say, "What are you doing?" Or he would go to restaurants with these cheeseburgers and people would say, "Do you want one?" He's like, no, I juice. "You want to come have a juice with me? I'll make you one." And he starts telling these people. And at one point, he's at this truck stop. Now, you're not going to have to watch this anymore. But he's at this truck stop and he sees this truck driver, sick, overweight guy, gets out of his truck, and he goes to this restaurant called The Greasy Spoon. And this guy that's juicing starts a conversation with him, and he tells him, "Look, I'm, you know, here's, I'm, tells him his spiel. I'm juicing. Can I make you a juice?" And the truck driver says, sure. And they make a juice, and he goes, yeah, I could probably do that. And the truck driver says, you know, all I ever do, I get out of my truck, and I walk to the greasy spoon, and I go back to my truck and drive it around. That's all I do. And the man started to cry. He said, I can't play with my kids. I can't throw a football with my son. My life is wrecked. And so the guy, who's this entrepreneur, he says, randomly, he says, would you, if I paid for you to do this, if I paid for you to see a doctor to make sure this was safe for you, and I put you up in a hotel, and I paid all your expenses, and I got you the stuff to juice, would you do it? And he goes, yeah, okay, I'll do it. And then so the camera stops recording this guy and starts going to the truck driver at this hotel, and he becomes the Incredible Shrinking Man. Every new episode, the truck driver's getting, and he's there for 4th of July, and they're barbecuing, and people are like, can we have you? And he's like, no, I'm actually juicing. And he starts telling people about it too. And he becomes, and at the end of the show, he's throwing a football with his son. He's praising Jesus. He's talking about God and the Lord and all of these types of things. Just awesome. It's beautiful. There's these benefits. But that's kind of the way we wrap our minds around something like fasting. We think, okay, there's health benefits involved. And yes, there is. You might have better cholesterol. You might look better. You might get off some medication. There's all sorts of really good things for this. But that is not the main reason that we fast in the Bible. Let's start with the definition. What is fasting? Let me give you something really simple that's from the Bible. Throughout Scripture, fasting is simply this: abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. Let's start real simple. Abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. It's abstaining from food. It's not abstaining from other things. It's not giving up video games, although that would probably do us some good. It's not giving up social media for a month, although giving up those things would do you some good too, and do me some good too. But that's just not fasting. Fasting is also not restricting your diet. Again, we're talking a biblical definition here. It's not going vegan or just a juice cleanse like I just told you about. That was not fasting, okay? Not a fast. A lot of people call, have you heard of the Daniel fast? In the Old Testament? It's not a fast. It doesn't say it was a fast. If you go back there, Daniel restricted his diet. He asked that the people in Babylon would restrict him to fruits and vegetables and those types of things. It was great, wonderful, but not a fast. Again, fasting at its most basic is simply not eating food for a spiritual purpose. Interestingly enough, the first mention of fasting for spiritual reasons in recorded history is from Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Moses, it says, so Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water. Okay, this is what scholars have called a supernatural fast. This is the exception to the rule of more normal time periods, like 3 days. You can drink water, those types of things. This is a supernatural fast. Jesus also had one of these supernatural fasts. Don't attempt these unless the Lord absolutely tells you to, by the way, disclaimer. But he neither ate or drank water. And look what happened. He wrote on tablets the words of the covenant. This is how the Torah came to us. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with these two tablets of testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know it, but the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He's in this conversation with God. And the idea is that the presence of God himself sustained Moses' presence and not just helped him survive, but thrive. There's kind of a spiritual sustenance and food. Nathan was getting at this when he read Psalm chapter 1 today. There's this sustenance that we get that's healthy, that doesn't come from food only. More on that in a minute. For now, know that every major Old Testament character, every one of the greats in the Old Testament, everyone fasted, everyone. Moses, Samuel, David, Esther, the prophets, They all regularly fasted. Fasting became so prominent in Jewish culture that by the time we get to the New Testament, the Didache, which is one of the earliest Christian writings from the early centuries that we have, it actually predates the book of Revelation and arguably other books in the New Testament. The Didache tells us that Jewish people around Jesus' time were fasting twice a week, Wednesdays and Fridays. In fact, they would eat moderately on Monday, they would eat moderately on Tuesday, they would fast on Wednesday, eat moderately on Thursday, fast on Friday, feast for Sabbath, gourd themselves, celebrate, have a great time, and then go back to a moderation of food when the week started again. That was the rhythm of the Jewish world that Jesus grew up in. He probably partook in that same kind of a rhythm. And most significantly, we see Jesus, he fasted regularly. The practice lasted in the Christian world for 1,500 years until very recently, actually. Like I said earlier, Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Coptic Christians, Dalits, they still practice this as part of their normal way of worshiping Jesus. Here's the most important point. What's the purpose of fasting? What's the point? What does it help accomplish in your spiritual formation for Jesus? Well, it has at least three things. Let me go through these quickly. It reminds us of what it means to be human. Humans were uniquely made to derive their sustenance from God's very presence. That's the point. Look again. Let me read this. This is Exodus again. This is Moses. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets in the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know what the skin of his face, that it shone, because he had been talking with God. In other words, when Moses was in God's presence, God himself was the source of his existence and his strength. And from this conversation with God, the law of God was given. You'll see the same idea going through into Jesus' time. Jesus was led, this is Matthew chapter 4, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But look at Jesus' mindset. This is his answer. He quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 8. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone." This is how Jesus thought of anthropology, of humankind. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus understood that mankind is not made to merely survive by eating food like animals. We were made to find our strength and sustenance by feeding off of God's presence, in a way. In other words, we need food. He doesn't say man shall not live by bread. He says bread only. We do need food. But not only that, we need more than that. Mankind was made to live in God's presence. This is why in our passage, Jesus says, don't look gloomy when you fast. Don't look miserable when you fast. We don't know why? Because in Jesus' mind, you're not miserable when you fast. You're with God. You're being sustained by God. You're thriving when you fast. In other words, it's just a lie to look miserable when you're fasting, because you are being fueled and upheld by the presence of God. I love this passage. This, again, shows us Jesus' mindset. This is John chapter 6. He says, "I am the bread of life." Look what he says. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Bread from heaven was given to them, and then they died." That's what he says. They ate manna in the wilderness, and then they died. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." There's another kind of bread that will sustain you. You won't die from it. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, is my sarx." In other words, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. Those that take that bread in will be sustained by that. When we fast, we were reminding ourselves that our power and our strength and our sense of well-being does not come from food or from something else that we depend on, or something that we can work for and go out and get. Our strength comes from God. In this way, and I think importantly, think of this, fasting can be put in check, can put in check the false gods that our hearts tend to start relying on. As we walk through our culture, like especially a culture like ours, it's easy to start thinking that we need other things to feel valuable, worthwhile, or even valid to exist. Everywhere you look, there's a billboard or a commercial or an ad or a book or a TV show that says, you need this to be truly human. You need to drive this kind of car. You need to make this kind of money. You need this kind of stuff. You need this kind of luxury. You need this kind of safety. This, when you walk out these doors, you're just going to be peppered, machine gunned with these constant voices. Come over here. Buy this over here. And we start to think, I think I do need an Apple Watch. I think I do need an iPad. I think I do need those kind of shoes. I think I do need. Fasting says, no. Fasting puts that in check. No. I don't live by those things. I live on the source of God's power. It's a great practical way to get what you believe into your body. It's a bodily exercise. It also puts us in touch with the power of God by putting us in touch with our weakness. Like all the practices, I have to say this, like all the practices, the point is not to make you feel strong. The point is to put you in touch with where you're the weakest. And no practice does this quite like fasting. When you start fasting and you start practicing fast, you'll be tempted to pay attention to your outer body. I would say, pay attention to what's going on in here. It's not because you're hangry, or not only because you're hangry. There's some character that goes on. There's character defects. Don't feel ashamed. Feel thankful. God is showing you the weakness. Here's the thing. Strength for a human being comes through weakness. I can't take questions. We only got 2 minutes. I'm sorry. And Nicole's, she's giving me the look. They want to get out of here. So that's the idea. You come in stride with your weakness, and God takes over from there. Dallas Willard famously says, the address of God is always at the end of yourself. I love that. God's address is always at the end of yourself. Nothing quite gets that into your body like fasting. It puts us in a place where we must depend on God's power to get us through. Thirdly, finally, it's worship. At the end of the day, we don't fast to get anything out of it. We fast to give something to the one that we love. We're offering our lives, our bodies to God in a bodily way. Not just in music or in something we're giving up. Let me just get practical. I'm your pastor and I got to make sure you're safe. Who should not fast? Okay, listen. Though Jesus assumed that his followers would fast, he also did not command us to fast. Okay, you need to understand that. Although Jesus does not say if you fast, he's assuming you will. He also does not say you must fast, okay? Especially if you have diabetes or heart problems or if you're pregnant. Look, I would not do that unless you consult with your doctor first. It's very important that you do that. If you have one of those things going on, consider abstinence from something else. Consider something that would make you depend on God's strength. Maybe putting away social media for a bit, or not watching TV for a month or so, or whatever it might be. Find something else that's safe for you to do, but that also will pull out that dependence of God in your life. How long should you fast? There's really no commandment of time in the Bible. It's a personal, private thing. There's 3-day fasts in the Bible. There's 7-day fasts in the Bible. There's 40-day fasts in the Bible. There's 2-week fasts in the Bible. You know, what I would say is if you've never fasted before, which there's probably a good amount of you that haven't in our culture, no shame. It's just how we grew up. It's fine. Start small. Start with a meal. Start with one meal. Instead of eat, pray, worship. Every time you get a hunger pain, let it remind you. Let your body be your alarm to pray. Also, by the way, if you're starting out small, because you're hungry, I just want to let you know, science-backed, your body is not telling you the truth. One scientist said your stomach is like a spoiled brat. It wants what it wants when it wants it. You don't have to listen to it. okay? You're not going to start getting, your body's not going to start eating itself till about two weeks plus at that point, okay? So start out small, and then at some point, that's going to be, skipping a meal is going to become easy. That's when you know it's time to expand. It's time to move on. Go to a day. Try that. Try a day without a meal. Don't eat from sun up and then have your first meal at sundown. When you break your fast, don't gorge yourself. Eat some fruits, some vegetables, those types of things. Also, before your fast, don't gorge yourself. You might think that's smart. It's actually not. Experts say start eat lightly before you gorge yourself. Sometimes your body just can't handle the extremes. So try to ease your way in and ease your way out. Drink a lot of water and drink coffee. I mean, let's not get fanatical here. If you've never fasted, I would like to say to you, you're missing out on one of Jesus' most powerful promises. You're going to see that a creativity and a power comes from someplace you cannot explain except God's power. I would recommend starting with the Didache. A lot of people, we want to start practicing this as a church. If you're willing as a church, I'll do it with you. I will fast this week, Wednesday and Friday. Do it with me. It's not necessarily a corporate thing. It's actually one place in the Bible on Yom Kippur where there's a corporate fast. But just to get us into the practice, join me Wednesday and Friday, and we can talk about it in our home groups. How did it go? What did you notice about yourself? And again, pay more attention to your inner world than to what's going on the outside. Let me end with this quote from St. Basil the Great. This is great. He says, "Fasting gives birth to prophets. She strengthens the powerful. Fasting makes lawgivers wise. She is a safeguard for the soul, a steadfast companion for the body, a weapon for the brave, and a discipline for the champions. Fasting repels temptations, anoints for godliness. She is a companion for sobriety, the crafter of a sound mind. In war, she fights bravely. In peace, she teaches tranquility." St. Basil the Great in the 4th century. He noticing just the benefits, the spiritual strength and benefits of fasting to transform our souls. Let's do it together. Let's do it this week and see how it goes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for leading us in this, for us, really obscure practice. But Lord, we're willing to follow. We want to follow you if you lead us into doing it. We love you, Lord. I pray that you would bless the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.